Well, Bill has already invited the Spirit to speak through the Word, so let's jump right in. As you can see, the subject today is favoritism, the undetected enemy of the gospel. And the subject is relevant enough and popular enough to make the front page of Time magazine. I thought that was a very clever way of depicting favoritism. It touches us all. And apparently, the cartoonists agree that this subject of favoritism is a particularly powerful one. For those of you that cannot see this because you're listening, there's a defendant and a plaintiff standing before a judge, and the judge and the plaintiff are wearing New York Ranger jerseys, the judge being the captain of the team. So there's going to be no partiality in this particular case. Let's read the text. And let's dive in and open up our hearts to what the Lord would have to say to us today. My brothers and sisters, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand here," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? And are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point, is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Well, there are certain sins that we commit without knowing it. And I'm talking about those patterns of thinking and behaving that are so ingrained in us, they're so commonplace and acceptable, that it takes somebody else to point out the problem to us. Either somebody like James or perhaps a spouse. This was the case with the messianic community that James, the brother of Jesus, points out in the text that we've just read. And it's the sin that James puts his finger on and exposes that has to do with favoritism or partiality or discrimination. And the text today can be easily divided up into three movements, which I hope will help us follow what James has to say. The first movement is in the first four verses. James identifies the inconsistency. Then, in verses 5 to 7, he launches into his interrogation. And then, finally, he provides some gospel instruction in the last four verses. So, first of all, he identifies the inconsistency. And I think to sum up James' big point here, he's saying something is clearly very wrong in the community, but you don't see it. Verse 1 clearly lays the foundation. He says, "Brothers and sisters, as believers," and there's the operative word, "in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism." So he comes right out and says what the problem is. Now, the believers that James was addressing here were Jewish believers. So they were unlike most of us who are Gentile believers. And these guys had taken pride in their belief. They were unlike the other Jews that had not yet put their faith in Jesus as Messiah. So this particular gang were proudly wearing the badge, "We are believing Jews. We are not like the others. We are part of the righteous remnant. But though their doctrine was orthodox, their practice wasn't. In fact, their practice was so inconsistent with their beliefs that James questions whether their belief is real at all. And we will get more into that next week in the really important text about faith and works. Now, notice here in verse 1 that the passage is really the only passage in the book of James, apart from the opening line in chapter 1, verse 1, that mentions Jesus specifically. So God is mentioned. He is called the Lord throughout the letter. But the word Jesus is not used very much at all. And he describes Jesus in a very specific and wonderful way. He calls him our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't think that James is just deciding to lift Jesus up in a special way and use this term. I think there's some design around it. Jesus Messiah is the unique one who is glorious. He radiates the glory of God the Father. Or as the writer to the Hebrews says, he is the exact likeness of the invisible God. So James is using this word with design, and this is why I think he is. It seems that he is saying, look, you guys, what we see in the life of Jesus in regards to favoritism is simply a like father, like son situation. In other words, when we see Jesus treating everybody the same and having no favorites, not pandering to the rich and powerful, we're actually seeing into the true heart of God the Father. For example, look at how Deuteronomy 18 describes God the Father. You'll see it up on the screen. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, note this, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and widow, and he loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. So when James says that Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying he is the supreme one who takes the very essence of God the Father, who actually looks out for the outsider, and he manifests that in the flesh. So the problem that James sees is that the very people who claim to have faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ are not backing up that faith with the corresponding glorious behavior that the gospel demands. Jesus is glorious. He reflects the very essence of the Father who has no favorites. These believers, on the other hand, are inglorious, and the undetected culprit was favoritism. Now, what exactly is favoritism? Well, the illustration that James uses in verse 2 and 3 answers the question. It's showing special attention or favor to people on the basis, in this case, of their unique socioeconomic status. A status that somehow was perceived by the Jews that were receiving this as possibly helping them out a little bit. It's judging value in a person by what we see in them externally. It's having two distinct ways of dealing with people solely on the basis of a person's perceived status in life. So favoritism manifests itself with social inconsistency. So we will be warm and welcoming and perhaps kind to one kind of person while being dismissive or unkind or even condescending to another kind of person on the basis of our prejudgments of those people. So here's how Wikipedia defines it. The prejudicial or distinguishing treatment of an individual based on their actual or perceived social economic status or membership of a certain group or category, more specifically, restricting members of one group from opportunities or privileges that are available to another group. Now, the most obvious examples in the last 50 to 60 years would be black people or women not being allowed to play where the Masters play their golf tournament in Atlanta, Georgia. You could give many, many examples of this kind of prejudice, perhaps right here in Vancouver. But this is what these particular Christians were doing. And James gives a very vivid illustration. Suppose a man comes into your meeting, and we're not sure what kind of meeting it is, whether it's a synagogue meeting or some kind of church meeting, but this rich man comes in wearing a gold ring and fine clothes. Okay, well, we got to have some fun with this. So stop here for a minute and just bravely look down the aisle that you're seated in and see if you can spot anybody who's wearing a gold ring and fine clothes. Right. Oh yeah, there's a couple of you here. You bad people. James is not writing to a 21st century Canadian church in Cloverdale, British Columbia, with the intent of telling modern-day worshipers how to dress for church. James is not suggesting that if we come to church wearing a nice dress, some of you ladies look very, very nice in your dress today, or a sport jacket, and I don't see many sport jackets here today, but if you are a brave enough man to wear one around here, James would not be criticizing you for being proud or trying to impress people or maybe inauthentic. Wearing jeans and a t-shirt to church is no special badge of honor, though our evangelical culture has perhaps made it that, nor is wearing a Hugo Boss suit a badge of honor in a church, particularly in our church culture. The point that James makes here is that in the ancient world, gold rings and fine expensive clothes were symbols of power and prestige that had the ability to evoke a certain kind of honor in the person wearing them. It was kings and queens who wore gold rings and who wore expensive clothes. So if somebody walked in wearing clothes different from the rest, they would be lifted up as somebody who must have some kind of special honor. It's this kind of man who walks into the synagogue or church along with a man wearing shabby clothes, clothes that are not as nice as everybody else. And by treating the two men differently, says James, the messianic community that he writes to has committed a sin that has violated the very essence of the gospel that they claimed to believe in. Their favoritism has actually made a division or erected a wall that Jesus in his death has forever torn down. Remember Galatians 3:26, where Paul, talking about the glory and freedom of the gospel, says, remember that when Jesus came and died on the cross, he took away the barrier or wall which puts you into two distinct people groups. He tore the wall down through his death. He's brought the two groups into one, and now there is neither slave nor free, in other words, rich or poor. There is neither male nor female. There is neither, he goes on and lists a number of different divisions that have now become one. So James is asking them, have you not discriminated among yourselves, in other words, made the one group into two? Have you not become judges of these two groups, determining the value of each in these groups, a privilege that only God himself holds? And have you not done both of those things with evil motives, with an intent that is self-seeking and diabolical? James labels favoritism evil, something dark originating in our hearts, a perversion that contradicts everything that Jesus came to create. Well, the subject is actually a really sensitive one. I think it's touchy because, whether we'd like to admit it, every single person here is a perpetrator of our own unique kind of favoritism. I certainly am. In fact, this last week I was on the phone with somebody in London. We stayed in London for a few nights on our way home from the Holy Land, and we received a bill from our hotel that neither Myrna or I understood, and we really thought we had been overcharged at this hotel. So I called them to get some clarification, and they put me in touch of somebody who was in charge of the accounts. And I was already a little frustrated that they had what I felt overbilled me, and so I may have been a little chippy on the phone. When the accounts manager picked up the phone, let's just say he wasn't speaking the Queen's English. In fact, he wasn't speaking with an English accent at all. He was speaking with a thick Middle Eastern accent. And I had to work really hard to understand him. You all know what that's like. I asked him many times, "Excuse me, but would you please repeat that?" Over and over and over. And I'm thinking to myself, why did the hotel manager not put somebody in charge of accounts who could actually speak English? This is what's going on in my heart. And I didn't yell at him, and I didn't swear at him. You know me, I'm a lovely Christian man. But I was sharper with him in my tone than I would have been had I known it was any one of you talking to me. I would not have spoken to my wife in the same tone, and I would not have spoken to you in the same tone. I would not have spoken to the Queen of England in the same tone. I clearly had made divisions in the human race because of this particular man's ethnic background and the inability, the trouble that he was having to communicate with me in English, which is interesting because this man probably knows 5 languages and I only know 1. The interesting thing is, after I hung up with this fellow, I went upstairs to my study, opened up James chapter 2, and my whole goal that day was to study this text. And before I began writing down my own notes, I had to have a time of repentance and confession. The subject is a touchy one, and it's also touchy because I think in one way or another we are all victims of favoritism. I mean, who here hasn't felt the sting of being falsely categorized or pigeonholed due to somebody else's inaccurate prejudgments of us? Now, those of you that live in a predominantly white neighborhood who have a different color skin, you will feel a particular sting in this regard. In fact, the Bible uses favoritism as one of its major themes. When you think about the book of Genesis alone, Cain at the beginning of Genesis kills his brother, falsely thinking that Abel is God's favorite. Jacob and Esau are favored by one parent and disdained by the other, and oh, the dysfunction that spirals in that family because of that. Joseph walks around the house sporting this beautiful Giorgio Armani jacket while all the rest of his brothers are wearing Sears jackets. This evokes hurt and jealousy and hatred in his brothers, and we all know how that story ends. The problem of favoritism is real and rampant, and if you happen to be more than a single child, if there's another sibling in your family and you are one of those who may have felt the pain of sibling rivalry or parental favoritism, you know how touchy and sensitive this topic can be. And I think it's sensitive because those of us who perhaps have felt that we have been discriminated against, unless the Holy Spirit gets a hold of that particular area of hurt, without knowing it, we will perpetrate the same discrimination in those around us, but we won't see it. Others will have to see it to point it out to us. So James launches the interrogation in verses 5 to 7. He says to them, "You have some really serious reckoning to do." So now that the apostle has awakened their conscience by identifying the problem, he shows now how incongruent their behavior is with the Jesus way of life that they've been given. Look at verse 5. "Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom that he promised?" So James is sort of asking how in the world these people have missed the very essence of the Christian story, namely that the glorious Jesus himself chose to become poor that we might become rich, and that God continues the pattern by choosing those who, by worldly standards, don't measure up. And how this spells out in real time is that the poor guy who walks into their church wearing the shabby clothes happens to be the very guy, according to James, who has been selected by God to possibly be the spiritual giant in their midst, but they can't see it. The Apostle Paul reinforces what James is saying here when he says, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called." I mean, not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Apparently, God's fishing pond is only stocked with minnows. And when those minnows become anything other than a minnow, God receives all the glory. As Paul said, "For we have this treasure in clay pots to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." So to sum this point up, James is outlining the stupidity of their actions. He's saying, you've missed the whole point of the gospel. God chooses the poor. You're showing special honor to people who are actually dishonoring you. And then he reminds them that these are the guys that are actually persecuting them for being Christians, and that they're getting dragged into court by these rich people. And James says, you're still kissing their backside because they're rich. What's with that? And then finally, he says, you're actually breaking the royal law, which is to love one another as you love yourself. Now, it's interesting that he brings up the royal law, because we need to remember that James is writing to Jewish Christians who love the law. Today, when you hear the word law in church, usually it comes with somewhat of a negative association that the law is bad and grace is good. James does not have such a dichotomy. Law and grace are together. Those who James is writing to love the law for good reason. They are people of the Torah. They love the Old Testament. It's one of the greatest gifts that God gave, especially the first five books of the Bible. The reason they love God's law so much is that this law sets them apart from all the other people of the world. It offers them the good life, God's way of life, the blessed way of covenant living. And James knows this, and he reminds them that if they pride themselves in living by the law yet fail in one point, a point as important as this one, they have failed in the whole law. And that's very clear in verse 10. Then James, with the knife already firmly in their side, turns the knife by illustrating his point like this. He says, "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker." Now, do you think that James pulled these two sins out of the hat randomly and thought, you know, I need to illustrate this point. What two sins could I use? How about adultery and murder? Yeah, those will work. Probably not. Don't you think James is saying, look, you guys, don't pride yourselves in your sexual purity while murdering your neighbor by discriminating against him? I think that's exactly what James is doing. And was it not his brother Jesus who said the same thing? You call your brother a fool, and by doing so, you commit murder in your hearts. James is playing hardball with his congregation, and I'm so glad that he doesn't end there. He ends with the gospel. Look at number three, James providing the instruction. Here's the Jesus way forward. Look at verse 12. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound much like gospel to me. And if we stopped there, the whole thing would be quite intimidating, and I think our response would be rather moralistic, and we'd go out of church today saying, well, we all better try harder to show less favoritism, or God's going to get us. We've got to do better, or God is going to judge us. And I don't think that that approach would have any power whatsoever to make us more loving and less judgmental. But notice how James turns their commitment to law-keeping towards an even better way, which is law-keeping as a result of freedom. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. This is beautiful. One little word changes the whole meaning. Paul says the same thing. Paul in Romans talks about how Jesus has come to fulfill the law that we couldn't. Jesus has given us the Holy Spirit who will enable us to fulfill the law, not by self-effort, but by trusting in his indwelling presence. Look up on the screen at this magnificent text that Paul provides. He says, "For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh or in our own strength, but according to the Spirit." So, beloved, don't ever let somebody tell you that now in the New Testament, we have grace and God's done away with the law. No. Grace in Christ through the Spirit has been given to us so that we might fully carry out the good and perfect law, but not in our own strength, through Him who loved us and gave Himself for us and ultimately gave us the Holy Spirit to enable us to be the kind of people we would never be apart from Him. And that happens in real time. There are many people in this church who I know would stand up if they had a chance, and you would say, there was a time in my life where I used to hate people with a certain ethnicity, and now I love them because of the indwelling Spirit. I know that there are probably some men and women here who would say, because of my childhood, I grew up with a disdain towards people of an opposite gender, but now I love men, I love women, all because of the grace of Christ and the healing power of the Holy Spirit in my life. And at the end of the day, how does James end with pure gospel? Mercy triumphs over judgment. So how are we to respond to the call of the Lord through James this morning? Quickly. Three brief thoughts. Number one, all of us need to ask God to show us ways in which we show favoritism towards certain kinds of people. Now, the fact is, you may not struggle with showing favoritism to poor people. In fact, you might be brilliant with poor people, but you are not so good with rich people or with people who are in positions of leadership. The fact is, without knowing it, our lives can often be characterized by an anti-spirit, anti-this, anti-that, anti-them, anti-them, anti-Catholic, anti-Eastern, anti-Semitic, anti-charismatic, you fill in the blank. And our job today is to let the perfect Word act as a mirror, as Jim preached a few weeks ago. We look in the Word and we see ourselves and we see Christ. And he puts his finger on areas of our lives and he says, I want to do something in that area. It needs to change. Let me change it. And he will. Secondly, Last Sunday, Ralph and Ruth challenged us to embrace the idea that wherever we go as Christians, we embody God's glory. Sort of the cloud of God goes with us. And Ralph illustrated it by saying that Christians are like Pigpen in the Charlie Brown series. That everyone around us senses that there's something with us. There is a presence. There's a cloud accompanying us. And one of the primary ways that the church manifests the glory of God in this particular culture, which plays favorites, is to live our life in such a way where we seek out those who traditionally in our culture are not lifted up, and we love them. We show kindness to the outsider. So what would that look like for you, let's say at work? Who are the outsiders at your work? Or at school, who are the outsiders? Who are the kids who have come out of the closet and who are paying the price for it? What about people at church who would be considered outsiders? What about those in our Emmaus groups who live in our community who would be perceived as outsiders? The text is calling us to identify those people and to intentionally allow Jesus to break our hearts for them, that we might move in and pull them in. And finally, in preparation for the table, the Eucharistic table is the place where we recognize with fresh eyes that we all eat from the same loaf and we drink from the same cup. The table is the great leveling table. Everybody invited to the table is equal. Jesus is the host. He won't play favorites at the table. The ground is level at the cross, we've heard our whole lives. This is the place right here that reduces us into one people, the people that Jesus died in order to unite. And unfortunately, the size of most modern churches and people's health scruples over-sanitizes the unifying power of the common cup. There's something about standing in line, walking to the table, having somebody give you the cup, and you sip from that cup, and whether they wipe the rim or not, like our good Catholic priests, you then give the cup to the next person in line, and to the next person in line, and everybody drinks from the same cup. We say common cup, but we've desanitized it for obvious reasons. And yet, it's a powerful picture. The table is still very powerful. All of us, beggars in a bread line, we come with nothing but open hands, ready to receive the gift of Jesus. We eat and drink the reality of Christ, and then we leave church on mission to take Jesus to the least and the smallest, to those who in our culture are often neglected. This is what makes us different. This is what makes us the church. Lord, help us. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Let's take a minute just to be quiet before the Lord. And why don't we each ask the Lord Jesus to reveal anything in our life that might reflect the sin of favoritism? And then let's simply confess it. Let's repent of it. And let's invite the Lord Jesus to fill us with the Holy Spirit, that he might change that part of our life. Sometimes what happens in our life is that we don't actually understand why we have such difficulty with certain kinds of people. And usually something happens in our life where the Holy Spirit puts his finger on a wound. It's a hurt. At the hands of a man or a woman, the hands of somebody in authority, at the hands of somebody we should have trusted, perhaps at the hands of another ethnic group. And we begin to live out of that wound in very destructive ways. And there's turning points that happen in our lives when we let the Holy Spirit into those wounds. And what happens is that He not only heals the wound over time, but He often will give us a ministry as a wounded healer, as somebody with a story of grace and healing. I know many of you are those kind of people. You're wounded healers. And this morning, friend, if you want to pray with somebody about this, just go to one of the four prayer stations and say, look, I can't get into it, but would you pray a brief prayer of healing over my life? Because there needs to be some healing. And this will give you the courage to take the next step forward to receive some lasting help. Lord, You are the glorious one who perfectly reflects the heart of the Father, who has no favorites, who treats everyone the same. And as we've looked into the mirror this morning, we have not seen You so much as we have seen our own sinfulness. And we confess our sin to You this morning, and we also receive Your forgiveness and want to hear that announcement: all your sins are forgiven. Meet us here at this table. Holy Spirit, would You make this table experience the real presence of Jesus for us all? And may You in us accomplish everything that You have. May all Your designs for us come true. And may this Sunday be a small step in the right direction towards that end. For on the night that Jesus was betrayed, He took bread, and after giving thanks, He broke it. And He said, "This is My body, and it's given for you. Eat this in remembrance of Me." And in the same way, He took the cup and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of Me." Lord, we come. We receive. For Christ has come. Christ has died. Christ has risen. And Christ is coming again. Transform us now through this table. In Jesus' name, amen.